I greet you in the name of Jesus our Lord. I invite you to open your Bibles to Ephesians. Again, Brother Sam brought a message last Sunday from Ephesians 4, the end of the chapter, and my attention and thoughts have been much on Ephesians this week as well. Actually, in Ephesians, the first three chapters, the first half of the book, typical of Paul, is doctrinal. There's a lot of theology, there's a lot of explanation of what Christ has done and who we are and what the church is. And in Ephesians, it particularly seems to be a focus on the church and how we can be a part of that church. Then the last three chapters, the last half of the book, is very practical in nature, giving instructions for how to live, how we ought to order our lives. And it's a logical progression, because once you lay the foundation, scripturally, spiritually, who we are in Christ, then you say, well, then here's how you live, how we live after that or because of that. And so this morning I want to focus the first part of the message from the first section, that is the first section of chapter 1. But then I want to skip to the first section of chapter 4 and get some practical application that relate as well. The title of the message is Live Like Who You Are. When Princess Margaret was the young daughter of Queen Elizabeth, she was about to make her first public statement. That is, the first time she was going to go public with something to say. And as she sat there with her mother, just before she got up, her mother said to her, "You are a princess. Walk like one." And so she did. That's sort of what Paul is saying to us this morning. You are in Christ. Now walk like that. Here's who you are, and here's how it will affect the way you live. In the book of Ephesians, and in many places in the Bible, our Christian life, our life as a child of God, is described as a walk, a very appropriate term and a very appropriate designation. And we have that very prominently in the book of Ephesians, the second half of the book, the practical section. So we'll look this morning at who we are in Christ. And then we'll also look at how we live in Christ. You might remember when I preached from Colossians 1, the comments that I made there about being in Christ at Colossae, and how the Christians that Paul was addressing there, much like the ones he does here in Ephesians, are at a location on earth, but spiritually their identity is in Christ. So we have it here in Ephesians 1, verse 1. You are in Ephesus, but you are faithful in Christ. And I'd like for us to keep in mind the challenge that we have, and Paul had, living on planet Earth. That's got its challenges. And we're here in the bottom of the pond, so to speak. You remember the illustration of the water bug that takes a bubble of air with him down into the pond so he can survive down there? He was living on air, but he was in the midst of reality down there in the pond. And so we are living in the air of Christ, but doing it down here on planet Earth. And I challenge us this morning to take those two concepts and bring them together and live this week like who we really are. Paul talks about them as saints. And I'll just say at the beginning, the saints does not mean they're some high and holy ones that are perfect and never make mistakes, because he writes to the saints at Ephesus, he writes to the saints at Corinthians, at Corinth, and so on, and he acknowledges that they have struggles, they have issues, they have differences, they have conflicts. There's sin in their lives, but God is changing them, and they are saints because of who they are being made in Christ. So I'm going to read this morning two passages, chapter 1, verses 1 to 14, and then chapter 4, verses 1 to 6, and invite you to think with me and with the Apostle Paul and the Lord this morning about who we are and how we should live. Ephesians 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Skipping now to chapter 4, verse 1. I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. If you didn't catch it, I will tell you. One phrase in this first passage occurs about a dozen times. It's a little two-word phrase, in Christ, or perhaps in him, or a very similar thing, at least a dozen times in those few short verses. The concept here is what we must begin with if we're going to understand who we are, and if we're going to see ourselves as a Christian in this world and how we ought to live. We need to understand that God sees us as being in Christ. God's blessings to us are summarized through this passage. It's a great passage to think about in this Christmas season when we think of Christ coming to the world to effect salvation and redemption of mankind. The terms used here are pretty lofty and heavy and theological, yes. But they're so appropriate as they describe in a compact nutshell the many actions that God has taken for believers to bring them into a position of peace and harmony with him and unity in Christ. And so we're going to look at these phrases. The idea of being in Christ, that's our identity. And Paul would say that's who you belong to. That's who claims you. That's where you focus. That's who you live in. You live with a consciousness of him. And your whole identity and your life and your focus in life is touched with and colored with the presence and person of Jesus Christ. The passage here begins with the word blessed, and it's really an exclamation of praise. Blessed be God. Praise to God. We thank him. We're expressing gratitude to him for the many spiritual blessings that we have in Jesus Christ. Don't get caught up too much in the gifts and the glitter and the lights of Christmas to forget the blessings that come to us because of Christ. In Christmas, and in this time of focusing on his coming, let's focus also on the many things that God has done to bring us into Christ for his glory. The blessing of verse 3 continues, and as Paul wrote it, was all one sentence all the way down to verse 14. Verses 3 to 14 was one sentence in his Greek, and he just has a way of stringing things together. Fortunately for us, in our translations, we've broken it down into sentences that we can try to grasp, and I challenge us this morning to do that as we look at this. The actions that God has taken for us the actions that God has done to place us so that we can be in Christ and so that our identity and belonging can be in this wonderful person. First of all, that he chose us. He selected you. He picked you. You know how fun, how neat it is when they're choosing sides and when someone calls your name and you're chosen, you're wanted, you're desired, you're chosen to be on that team. God has chosen us. Divine election is a topic, a theological topic that's been debated. And what it means is that before creation, from all eternity past, God knew who would be the believers in Christ, and he chose them, elected them, if you please, according to his foreknowledge, and they are the ones who would be in Christ, these privileged ones. Divine election indicates that God knew this, and he knew who would be believers, and he chose them to be in his family. It also says that he predestined us. God determined beforehand that, listen now, God determined beforehand that those who believe will be in him. Those who believe will be adopted into his family. Those who believe will be the ones that are conformed to his son. The point that is often debated and is sometimes, many times, misunderstood is the question, did we choose? Did I choose to follow Christ? Is it my choice? Or did he pick me and I just sort of had to go along with it? John 1, it makes it very plain that to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the sons of God. There is an action on the part of the human will to respond to God's call, to God's invitation, and say, yes, I want to come. I want to be a part of that. I choose and I put my faith in Jesus Christ. An illustration that has meant a lot to me since I was a boy is that as you approach the door of salvation, you're considering the invitation of God to receive Christ into your life. You look at that door, and over the door is the sign, whosoever will may come. And you think, good, that includes me. I can go. I can come in. And you accept that as an invitation. It's the John 3:16 invitation. Whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. And so you come to the door of salvation, and you enter that door because it's open for whoever will. And once you're inside, and you turn and look back at the same door, on the other side of the door, it says this: chosen in him before the foundation of the world. Ah, what a surprise, what a blessing. I wanted to come, I chose to come. And once I'm in, I realize he has chosen me. He chose me before the foundation of the world, and he's accepted me into his family. And I love that. And so we do not agree that God predestines people ahead of time and picks these are the ones that are going to be saved and those are the ones that are going to be condemned. God doesn't make that choice ahead of time, but he knows ahead of time who will. And his foreknowledge, knowing ahead of time who will accept, his foreknowledge is not what causes a person to say, I'll come, or I'll enter the door. That is not God is not deciding that for them, but he is allowing them by faith to make that choice. He is encouraging them by his spirit to make that choice. He is urging them by the truth of the word to receive Christ as their savior. And so his predestinating us is a way of assuring us that that we are welcome in his family and that he wants those who believe to be a part of his family. Talking about family brings us to the next thing that God has done. He has adopted us. Now, adoption in Paul's day was something the Greeks and the Romans did. And it still happens today that a family chooses to take someone in and make him, her, a part of the family. In the Romans' day, they did this, and that person became a son or a daughter right alongside the others that might have been natural born in the family. and even to be granted an inheritance later on. That adopted person was a member of the family. Paul uses that language here to describe what God is doing to bring you, if you please, if you choose, to bring you into his family. He has adopted you and he has put you into his family. That doesn't mean that we are sons of God like Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is a Son of God by nature. We can become adopted sons of God by grace, and we are so grateful for that. And we are considered a brother of Christ, not, of course, on the same par or same level that Jesus himself is a son of the Heavenly Father. The next thing that God has done in this passage that I'll point out is that he has redeemed us through his blood. Jesus Christ came not just to be a baby in the manger, but to grow up, to live a perfect life, and to give his life and his blood as a sacrifice for the sins of the world. And as Jesus did that, he paid a price, or a ransom, if you please, so that those who believe in him could be released from the bondage of sin and the curse and the damnation of being separated from God, the condemnation for not obeying God's law. They are released from that by the redemption that Jesus Christ has given to us in ransoming us or redeeming us. And then he also forgave us. Yes, our slate is wiped clean by Jesus Christ. No charge is held against you anymore. When you are forgiven, he holds it not against you. You were lost in sin. You were separated from God. You were without hope. You were doomed to eternal damnation, but God forgave you in Jesus Christ. And in that, he saved you. This passage mentions salvation. Salvation is akin to the word salvage. When something is ruined and it's just decrepit and it's rusted and it's old and it's worn out and broken, it's on the rubbish heap. Somebody salvages that, brings it back, works on it, restores it to a thing of perfection and beauty and usefulness, and puts it in a place where it's admired and appreciated. Salvaged, brought from ruin to restoration. Jesus came into the world to salvage sinners and make them saints. And finally, he sealed us. Sealed? He gave us the Holy Spirit, a down payment, if you please, guaranteeing that what he's beginning now here on planet Earth, he will continue and he will bring it to fulfillment and fruition in fullness at the end times. This, brothers and sisters, is the gospel. All these big words and these heavy concepts are part of the package of the gospel that we appreciate and we enjoy, and the package of benefits that God gives to us because he wants us to live in Christ. He wants us to be in his family. He wants us to find our identity, our strength, our security, our hope, our life, and our joy in the person Jesus Christ. There's much more about living in Christ and about being in Christ in chapters 1 and 2 and 3, but now let's skip for the moment to chapter 4 to see what follows in our practical Christian living. Paul is teaching us in the first part, you're a child of God. Look what he has done for you. He has gone to great extent to bring salvation to you. And if you have accepted it, if you have received it, you are a part of his family and you are in Christ. Now he says, therefore, live like that. Now live like that. The challenge is that we don't automatically behave and live like a Christian just the moment we become saved. But he wants to change us and we want to cooperate with that so that we do live in him. Therefore, even though Paul is a prisoner for the Lord, he urges us to walk. He can't do a whole lot of walking there in prison, but he says you can. And he sort of borrows from that and says, now as you live your life, here you're free to go about and conduct your life and interact with your family and with your church and with your workplace, walk. Walk solidly, walk determinedly in a manner that is worthy of the calling to which you've been called. All this heavy stuff that we had back here in chapter 1 is God calling us. God calling us, saying, come. The invitation is open. The door of salvation is open. Come, whosoever will you come? Come in and be a part of my family. God is calling you, and you accept that calling. You accept that by faith you walk in him, and you will allow him to be your Lord. To begin then this walk, Paul starts with not a bunch of actions, but a bunch of attitudes. In the first part of chapter 4, there are a number of attitudes that will result in actions, but they will be demonstrated, they will be seen first of all in the way of our thinking and the way of our relating one to another. Here you might say is where the rubber hits the road, because the attitudes change the life. And here is where Paul says, let's live worthy of the calling. Yes, you may live in Ephesus, but that doesn't mean you behave like Ephesus. There's a difference now between how you used to live and how Jesus will live in you. And so you never excuse yourself by saying, well, I live here in Harrisonburg, or I live here in Rockingham County, and that's just the way we do it around here. Paul says, no, you're in Christ. And so let's live like that. In your attitudes, the first one he names is humility. With all humility, I don't know why all has to be tacked on there, but with all humility and gentleness, here's how you should relate to one another. Humility does not mean seeing yourself as scum, as no good, a defeated dish rag kind of thing that doesn't have any value, but rather humility means you see yourself honestly as God does. And as you see yourself honestly as God does, you realize that you are a person of high value. Look what God has done. We've just been talking about it. Look at what God has done to bring you into Christ. You have high value, but you're not higher than the person next to you. Your value is not greater than the one next to you or across the aisle from you. You have high value, yes. In humility, you recognize that and you thank God for it, and you recognize that you're on the same level with others who are also recognized by God with high value, who are also living in Christ, and who are also wanting to follow him. Someone said, they that know God will be humble, and they that know themselves cannot be proud. When we look at ourselves, we know that we must not be proud, for we, if we'll be honest, fail. We've got those faults and issues and sins in our lives that need to be dealt with and need to be forgiven, and we need to make apologies. But if we know God, we'll find our value there, and we can humbly say, thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. So humility is simply the opposite of selfishness and empty conceit, where one thinks of himself more highly than he ought. Ulysses S. Grant, you remember that name from Civil War history. After the war was over, they were going to have a reception to honor him. And he was on his way to the reception, walking down the street, and was caught in a shower of rain. As he got his umbrella out, he offered to share it with someone, a stranger, who was also walking down the street the same direction. And as they walked and talked together, the stranger said he was going to Grant's reception. Out of curiosity, he said, I'd never seen the general, and I've always thought that he was a much overrated man. Grant simply replied, that's my view also. Be careful we don't overrate ourselves, but let's not underrate ourselves. We are in Christ, valued by God, and on the par with others who are also valued by God, walking this life. Let's share our umbrellas. The gentleness of the next attitude is akin to the word meekness, and sometimes it is translated meek. This is one who is not given to anger or irritability. but rather has his strength under control. The term meek is sometimes used of a well-trained horse. Think of a horse, spirited, strong, fast, but well-trained and under the control of his master. And the master riding that horse has control over him, and he is meek, under control. Strength under control. Moses was said to be a meek man, but not a weak man. Think of how he had the courage by God to go and confront Pharaoh time after time, 10 times with those plagues. Confronting Pharaoh, the king of the earth, king of the of Egypt, Moses, yes, very strong, but his strength was moderated by God's spirit and it was kept well under control. The next one is patient, believing that God's timetable is good, no matter how long it takes, no matter what that timetable is. We tend to say, Lord, I need patience right now, quick. But patience doesn't come quick. Sorry, but even the Bible illustration of patience is of one who waited a long time. Abraham, Ephesians 6 says, after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. Patience is waiting for God to act. Watching to see his actions, but waiting till he acts when and where and how he chooses. Are you patient? Can you be patient with others? All of these attitudes are demonstrated not when you're going to bed at night, but they're demonstrated when you're interacting with people at school and at work and around the dinner table. Patience and humility and gentleness in relationships with others. And then there's another one. Reminds us of last Sunday's sermon. Bearing with one another in love. Being willing to put up with someone or something. And do it with love. That's agape love. The kind of love that is eager to benefit somebody else. Eager to do something for their good. That's agape love, my commitment to help them. And we bear with them when things are rough and when they don't treat us the nicest. We bear with them and put up with them. These are the attitudes that equip us for Paul's second command. When we are being these kind of people, then we can do this next part. And I would say only then can we do this next part. Keep the unity of the faith. Maintain the unity of the Spirit. And it says eager to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Ephesians is about the church. Ephesians is about Christians. Peace and unity in the church. Here's the challenge for all of us. In the Ephesian church, there were Jews and there were Gentiles. Very different in background. Very different from their religious upbringing or non-religious upbringing. Very different in their expectations of relating to God. Very different. And now they've come together to believe in Jesus and to be a part of the church. Paul's challenging them. Maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Did you notice in the chapter 1 passage, all the pronouns are plural as they refer to you as a group, not an individual. We and us as a group. Paul would have us to know that we're not in this alone. When God invites us to be adopted in his family, to be one in Christ with him, there's others that are also one in Christ. and they're united with Christ. And suddenly we find that it's not just me and Jesus, it's me and Jesus' people. I'm in this with others. They too are valued by God. They are adopted by the Father. They are brought into the family. We're in this together. Yeah, these people that are next to me in the pew or across the aisle or in the next church down the road, they're believers. Jesus is their Lord too. And we need to work at unity, brotherhood, getting along, appreciating and helping one another. Isn't it sort of confusing that here, right here in this little burg of Mount Clinton, we have three churches, and down the road that way is another Mennonite church, and up the road that way is another church at the crossroads, just very close to each other. But this passage talks about one body, one spirit, one family, if you please. This is a stretch for us. We need to work at learning to see other believers as belonging to the same Jesus whom we love. And we need to keep reminding ourselves and kicking ourselves a little bit under the table and saying, hey, you remember though, they're part of this big family too. They're part of Christ's body. This passage speaks so plainly of one body and one spirit, one hope. They have the same hope that you and I do, anticipating hope and glory in heaven. There's one Lord. And just as I submit to Jesus as my Lord and Master and look to him for directions, so I trust they are also. They're not in the same church that I am, and they don't quite live like I do or have some of the same values that I do. But if they are believers, there is one Lord over them and me. And we need to resist this tendency to think of us here and them over there as if it's two separate groups of people. Jesus has one body, one church. There is one faith by which they came into the church, and so did I. There is one baptism. There is a baptism in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, which they experienced, and so do I. There is one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. We can't be close to all the Christians in the world. We can't be close to all the Christians in this small community. We can be close to those we fellowship with and interact with on a weekly basis, and we come together and we get to know each other. And that's where the real challenge is primarily. But we must also pay attention to our attitude toward those that are not quite as close to us, but are still claimed by God the Father and Jesus Christ as being a part of his church. And we must be careful not to judge, and let him do the judging, not to judge them if they don't walk quite the same way we walk, because they are looking to the same Lord for direction as we are. I trust they are. And if they aren't, I'm not the one to judge them. Their Lord will judge them, not I. And their Lord will deal with them and help them, I trust, to grow if they will respond to that. Jesus prayed in his high priestly prayer for unity among his followers, those he had then and those who would later believe on him. That includes us. And it is a sad blot on Christ's honor and witness when strife and divisions spoil his church. in the church, we must view other believers as we belong to each other. And some obviously much more closely because we relate more closely. But others are also a part of his body. That body that Jesus prayed for and talked about when he said, I'll build my church, that began on the day of Pentecost. And down through the centuries, it has been growing and expanding and going from one country to the next to all continents of the world, from one culture to the next. People are praising the name of Jesus in all kinds of gibberish languages that you and I would never understand. But they're praising the same Lord that you and I love in a different culture, in a different country, and claimed by him as part of his family. So if we belong to each other, we'll be careful not to hurt one another. If we inflict pain and damage on one another in the body, in the church, in the school, we're inflicting damage and hurt on ourselves because we're in the same body. If we badmouth a fellow member, we violate the unity of the body. We destroy the reputation and the ministry of one another. When we hear of Christians who are suffering and being persecuted, it moves us to concern because they're part of this big body that we're part of. Jesus' body, the universal church, is worldwide. And we at Calvary are certainly only a very small part of it. Even BMA is a small part of it. Even the Anabaptist faith churches are a very small part of the whole church that Jesus Christ recognizes as his body. Be eager to maintain unity in the body. Now, we could leave this passage with these generalities. But what about the elephant in the room? Are we going to be able to talk about the fact that Calvary split? When we're talking about a passage like Ephesians 4, what happened back here in August, that first week of August 2021? And deny what happened here. Not unity. We've all been affected in different ways. We've all been affected. We must consider both what happened and any role that we had in making it happen. We must not deny it, but let's admit, we did not demonstrate unity. I'm not pointing my finger at anyone this morning or putting blame on someone. I don't ask these questions to create guilt in anyone. When I ask, did we say things that hurt and damaged a brother or sister in the body of Christ? Did I slander or speak badly about someone that he calls a son or a daughter? Remember what we heard last Sunday about having a clean slate. Let's just remember that where we have been hurt, and we were, we need to forgive. And where we have hurt others, we need to ask for forgiveness. We were struggling. Calvary of a year ago, the Calvary of last July. There were strong differences of opinion among us. Which direction the church should go? There were two camps, and it became increasingly clear that there was two groups of people. I did not want a church split. Never been part of a church split. But Calvary split. I don't think anyone in July expected or thought what happened in August would actually go that way, but it happened. There were some significant and intense interactions during that last week. And we don't do well to try to reconstruct that or relive it or rehash all of that. I think we probably each have a perspective and an explanation that we give for what happened. It's a limited one, and it does not contain the whole picture. So when I say an explanation, I have to admit, but I don't understand the other perspective, or I don't understand what was going on. I don't know the rest of the story. So we split, and many of the 200 have scattered. We come to this. How do we view one another? What do you say about those that left, or those that stayed, or those that are still trying to decide where they fit in? Our text would call us to these attitudes of humility and gentleness and forbearing and forgiving, working to maintain unity where we can. I don't think that means trying to patch things up and go back to the way they used to be. I don't think that's possible. Decisions have been made, directions have been pursued, but here we are. What does the Father see when he looks at Calvary? As I've mentioned before, he sees a very small part of his big church. And he loves us. He gave his life, Jesus gave his life for this church and for the people in this church and for you and for me. So he claims this church, but he would remind us, you're not the only ones that I love. You're not the only ones that my spirit is working with. I'm going to build my church. I'll build it here at Calvary, but I'm building it in many other churches and communities around the world and even here in Rockingham County. And so when he looks at us, he sees that we do have a role to play. We should not belittle ourselves and think that we are nothing, nor that we are everything. The vision we have and the vision we promote has a truth and a perspective that contributes to the message of the gospel that he wants to bring in this world. I believe we have other things we can learn from other congregations as well. Let's not hide our candle under a bushel. Let's rather let it shine in this corner where we are. When he sees us, he sees, claims us as his own much-loved sons and daughters, and we rejoice in our election, in our adoption, in our redemption, in the forgiveness, in the salvation that we have experienced in him and are experiencing. We are valued and precious in his sight, and we acclaim that. We have humble confidence and assurance before him because we are in Christ. So when he sees us, he calls us to unity in his one body. First and primarily, right here, unity in this church. Listen to one another, love one another, be patient and forgiving of one another. Be careful to relate as brothers and sisters, not as if you are the only one who has something to say. But then, more broadly, he calls us to unity in our attitudes and responses to Christians of other walks, of other churches, and of other denominations. So we extend grace and peace to one another, and we bless them in the Lord, trusting that the Lord will work with them, trusting that he will take responsibility for them, where we are not responsible to define their doctrine or prescribe their practices or their lifestyle. And so let's not roll our eyes at others, shaking our heads saying, oh, how can they do that? Oh, I can't see how they could get that out of Scripture. Or, I could never go to church there. They may be saying and thinking the same kinds of things about Calvary Mennonite. No, with patience, we commit them to the Lord and we say, Lord, you work with them. He calls us to unity in his one body by these attitudes that we have talked about here. He would call us to walk. Walk like who you are. You are a child of God. Walk like that. You are beloved in the Lord. You are filled with the Spirit. You are sanctified and cleansed and forgiven. Now walk like that. Humble yourself. Affirm the value that Christ places on those who left. Be gentle and meek as you speak to them, as you pray for them. Restrain your impulses and be patient with those who have a different opinion. Not just church issues that give us different opinions. COVID does plenty of that, doesn't it? But be patient with those that have a different opinion. Yours isn't the only one that has some backing, some merit, some truth in it. But be willing to accept that theirs might also. At least to them it makes sense. At least to them there is some rationale there. Be patient with those who have a different opinion. Bear with them. Put up with the differences. Get over it because you love them. Because you're a part of them. You're members of the same body of Jesus Christ as they are. And so forgive, even as Christ forgave you. Eagerly maintaining the unity of the Spirit. Pray. Have a song. Jesus, help us live in peace. From our blindness, set us free. Fill us with your healing love and help us live in unity. Many times we disagree or what's right or wrong to do. It's so hard to really see from the other's point of view. How we long for power and fame, seeking every earthly thing, and we forget the one who came as a servant, not a king. Help us live in peace. Tom, let's have a song, please.